Open your Bible with me, please, to the book of Matthew, where at verse the text will be verse chapter 17, verse 24, and we'll continue a long passage down through chapter 18, verse 20. But I'd like for you to look at verse 10 of chapter 18 right now, and I'll read several verses in the middle of this text. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is a passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking about stumbling blocks. And really, a subtitle for the message today could be reconciliation, because this passage is all about the Lord's desire for people to experience reconciliation, or a relationship of peace with God and with one another. You may remember several months ago when we looked at John chapter 6, we saw that many disciples of Christ turned away from him. Many who professed to be followers of Christ turned away from him when they understood his exclusive saving message. They followed him because of his popularity and because of many of the good statements that he made and because of the miracles and the wonders. But when he talked about them, to them, about believing in his body and his blood, trusting him because of the crucifixion, the exclusive way for people to be saved, many of them turned away from Christ. They were followers of Jesus who rejected his exclusive saving message. And John the Apostle said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. And that's still true, that many stumble at the exclusive message of salvation. John 14:6, where the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, many who are religious teachers today would stumble at that statement. They would seemingly respect Christ, but they would say, surely there are other ways, whether it's through Hinduism or Islam or Judaism. There are many ways for people to be saved, and so people stumble over that. Now today, we learn from Jesus himself that sometimes people stumble and they turn away also because of the carelessness and the selfish choices of professing Christians. And he's talking about stumbling blocks. Be careful that you don't cause someone to stumble. I want to read a statement that Jesus made from Matthew. You don't have to turn to this, but just carefully listen. He's talking to religious leaders, and he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. He's talking about stumbling blocks. And the danger of a stumbling block is you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In looking at this warning of Jesus about stumbling blocks, I have found this to be a strong emphasis by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He's concerned about people causing others to be offended concerning Jesus the Savior. I think, for example, of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. He rebuked them for being a stumbling block to the lost people in the world. He said, you brother goes to court against a brother, and you're suing one another, and publicly you're an offense, you're a stumbling block to the people of the world. And Paul was deeply concerned about that. And I want to say, folks, as I've studied this and looked at this, my own fervent prayer is, God, please don't ever let me be a stumbling block. I can honestly say this morning, I'd rather the Lord take me out of the world right now then I would cause another person to stumble concerning the message of salvation, concerning the name of Jesus. I long that my life will never be a stumbling block to another person. And this is the warning that Jesus is giving that day to his disciples who are with him. They're serious followers. And see, be very careful, he says, that you don't cause another person to stumble. And so the reason I've chosen such a long text this morning is because I think it all relates to this idea of being a stumbling block, of causing another person to fall and turn away from Jesus Christ. So will you look at chapter 17 now, at verse 24, and let me read this again. Here's an important part of this idea of not causing someone else to stumble concerning Christ. Verse 24, when they come to Capernaum, we're talking about Jesus, his disciples, the ministry taking place in Capernaum. Some of you who've been in Palestine, you know Capernaum is a city in the north part of Palestine, maybe 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Jesus spent 2.5 years of his public ministry in Capernaum doing some of his greatest works. Now he's up in that north part of Palestine. They came to Capernaum. Those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes," and when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece." And that Greek word is the word stater. And it represented the amount to pay taxes for two persons. "You'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Now, concerning being a stumbling block or being a person who was involved in reconciling people to the Lord, a major principle is taught in this little paragraph. We might think it relatively insignificant, but friends, this is what the Scripture is teaching us, that believers must be willing to forfeit our own rights so that we'll be a true witness for Christ, so that we will not be a stumbling block. And in the text we just read, Jesus is our example of forfeiting his own rights. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator. Here's the bottom line issue of this portion of Scripture. Does the Creator, God, the Savior, the sovereign God of this universe need to pay taxes to kings on planet Earth? And the answer is so obvious. Certainly God does not have to pay taxes. The major insight concerning this is that he, the Savior, Creator, God, chose to become a man and to live as a man on this planet Earth, and he would forfeit his rights as the Creator, Savior, God. He's not obligated to pay taxes to sinful men. But Jesus is teaching his chosen men that for the sake of his truth, for the sake of reconciliation, of being a witness in this kind of world, we must be willing to forsake our own rights. And I want to admit, friends, I struggle with that. I struggle with that idea that we who are Christians in America must be willing to forfeit our own rights so that we'll be a true witness for Christ in the context of this world. And one of the major statements in our New Testament which demonstrates what this means is concerning Jesus when he stood before Pilate and those who were charging him and accusing him just before his death. It said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Remember, he said he could call 10,000 angels. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was willing to forsake his rights so that you and I could be saved. And he's our example of living in this kind of a world where things aren't right, where kings are not righteous. But because Jesus was willing to forfeit his rights, he went to the cross for me and for you. And I say the reason I struggle with that idea is because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 that God appoints leaders to enforce his righteousness on planet Earth. Romans 13, you might want to read that even before Tuesday. He appoints leaders to uphold righteousness and justice in America. Is the Bible teaching total pacifism? that Christians should not defend righteousness? What if we lived in China, where it's illegal to witness for Christ, and where a mother can only have one baby, the other one has to be put to death, others? Is it always right to forsake righteousness, to be submissive? Well, the point in this event from the life of Christ is that men were trying to discredit Jesus. They were trying to prove that he wasn't true, he wasn't right, he wasn't one that we should believe and follow. And as you look at that, you realize that the desire of lost people, unsaved people, is to show up Jesus. Somehow to find some reason you can discredit him. Whereas the desire of a believer is to show off Jesus. We want to show him off to the world. We want to witness. And friends, the reason our desire is to show off Jesus and to witness is because we've experienced the wonderful saving work of the Holy Spirit. We've experienced the new birth. We've experienced regeneration. We've become new creatures in Christ. But this was an attempt to show up Jesus and to discredit him by the religious leaders. And Jesus gave an example concerning his supremacy when he asked this question: who pays taxes? Do the sons pay taxes? Or do the servants pay taxes? And the point Jesus is making: I'm God's son. I love that truth. Jesus is saying, I'm the son of God. I didn't have a human father. The Holy Spirit was my father. I'm the son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The apostle John made this wonderful statement: whoever confesses that Jesus is the son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so the Lord is saying, Simon Peter, I'm the son of God. I don't have to pay taxes, but I'll forfeit that privilege so that I won't be a stumbling block. And he gave Peter a lesson concerning submission. This is a beautiful part of the life of Christ and also the life of Peter. He said, Peter, I want you to go down. Peter's a fisherman. He uses nets to catch fish. I want you to go down to the Sea of Galilee, right there on the where Capernaum was located. And I want you to go into the Sea of Galilee, cast in a hook. Peter used nets, cast in a hook, and you'll catch a fish. Open the fish's mouth, and there you'll find a stater, the amount to pay taxes for two people. And what Jesus is saying is this: Simon Peter, do this for you, but also do it for me. Peter, you need to submit to the authorities and pay tax, but I'll join you in this act of submission. And that's an example of the submission that brought Jesus from heaven to earth. So that he come to this planet, the kind of forfeiting his own rights as the Creator God, the Savior, and becoming a man. And let me remind you, as I remind myself this morning, folks, we're saved, we're forgiven, we're justified, we're reconciled to God because Jesus was willing to forfeit his own rights. We hear a lot today from Christian activists that believers are to be salt and light in our kind of world. And that's used to teach that we should fight for our rights in America. We should be defending our rights. We should march. We should speak out to defend our rights. I think the text that we're looking at today is teaching, no, we don't fight for our rights. We forfeit our rights so that we'll not be a stumbling block. So we'll be an honest witness for Christ as he was a witness when he did not open his mouth to defend himself, when he did not call on 10,000 angels, when he did not strike his enemies dead, but he submitted. And that's a picture of what it means to be, for us as salt and light in the world. Paul said it this way: that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. It doesn't say you fight for your rights. It says you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, and offering to people the opportunity to believe Christ and to be reconciled. If I'm not going to be a stumbling block, if I'm going to be an influence in this world for reconciliation, I must forfeit my own rights, as Jesus Christ did when he paid taxes. The second thing I want you to notice is in chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to take time to read that, and I just want you to follow carefully, and then we're going to see how this applies. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted..." Now, I've highlighted that word in my notes. I hope you might highlight that word. "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives..." That's another major word Jesus spoke. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense or the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, Jesus uses this occasion to teach his men that our dominant concern in life should be the eternal salvation of the lost. The dominant concern of my life as an individual Christian should be the everlasting salvation of unsaved people. And Jesus used that occasion to teach us that his Father's desire for all lost people is to be saved. I love this truth we're looking at right now. The longing in the heart of God is for all lost people to be reconciled to him, to be saved. Now, here's what he taught. I just want to highlight what we've just read. Jesus taught, folks, that all people need to be converted. Everyone needs to be converted. Conversion, according to this book, is a contrite response to the quiet, convincing work of the Holy Spirit, John 16, where Jesus said the Holy Spirit is coming into the world to convince, to convict men of sin. And conversion is that quiet work of the Holy Spirit in a man's life that causes a man's heart to turn from himself and to turn to God's Son, Jesus Christ. I highlighted the word conversion as I read this morning, friends, because I want every person who listens to this message today to consider this. Have I experienced conversion? Folks, I don't just want us to come to church today because it's a routine duty. We've come to because of our desire for God's Word. We read the very saving words of Christ this morning. Will you ask this question and answer it for yourself? Have you experienced conversion? Has there been a time in your life of humiliation because of your sin and your guilt and your unworthiness? I'm asking that question for myself and for each one of us. When we came to the Lord and we couldn't lift our face before him, we could only beat on our chest and cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, unless a man is converted, he can't enter into heaven. I was talking with a parent this week about sending her children to a church that teaches you're saved by infant baptism. The reason I'm concerned about that is because people who believe that doctrine, who are taught that doctrine, and many majority of churches probably teach that you're saved by infant baptism, teach the time of infant baptism, you're born again, your sins are washed away, and you become a member of the body of Christ. And so that little child will grow up believing that and will never realize the need of conversion. I mean, if I was trusting in my baptism for my salvation, then I would never realize the need for what Jesus said, I need to be converted. The point we all need to consider today, have I been converted? And I'll ask this question, I've referred to this many times before. Does it mean you need to know the exact time when it happened? Now, some of you know the exact time of your conversion. You know when it happened. Doug, you've given me your testimony. You know exactly when you were converted as a pilot. Some of you may not know the exact time when you were converted. But as Vance Havner said, and I've said this so many times, the best evidence of conversion, that you've had a conversion, is a present attitude of convertedness. The best evidence that you and I have experienced conversion is that we know right now that our heart is turned to Jesus Christ, and we have no other argument, we have no other plea, we just believe Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And so we know that our heart is turned to Christ. You may not know the exact time, you may know. I often envy those people who have that assurance of knew the exact time. I don't know the time when I was converted, but I know my heart's turned to Christ. But what Jesus was saying to his disciples that day is every person who is going to heaven must know that he's converted. He's been converted. And he was saying this also. And I ask myself, Pastor Krenz, why do you talk about these things so often? And the reason is because that's what the Bible's about. I preach the Bible and I come to this when I come to Scripture and it talks about these things. And the second thing I see in these verses I've just read is that Jesus is teaching that the everlasting destiny of every man depends upon believing and receiving God's Savior Son. I highlighted those words also, believing and receiving. John the Apostle said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now there's some major statements that Christ made that I want to highlight for us this morning to really set our minds upon. Number one, in these verses of Matthew 18, Jesus taught that offenses, stumbling blocks, will prevent some from entering into God's eternal kingdom. And folks, let's that just set into our mind and heart right now. Jesus is saying in verse 5, 6, and 7 that stumbling blocks will prevent some people from entering into heaven. That's a stunning idea. I remember when I was in the city of Capernaum years ago that the guide pointed us out to a millstone there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, a huge millstone. I think it was about 6 feet across and maybe 4 feet high, a millstone. And Jesus said it would be better if you'd take that millstone and tie it around your neck and you'd be cast into the Sea of Galilee than that you would cause someone to stumble. Because if someone stumbles, that person will not enter into God's eternal kingdom. I'm just say this parenthetically. I think of parents. I hope you'll understand it. Be patient with this statement, not be angry with me. But I think of parents who send their kids to schools where the teachers deny that the Bible is God's word and teach them evolution instead of creation. Have you ever thought about this? And I'm not thinking of any specific families right now, but have you ever thought about this fact? If you send your children to a school that denies creation, denies Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if that little child believes evolution instead of believing creation, Jesus said it will be impossible for him to believe the words of the gospel. These are serious issues. Jesus said, if you offend one of these little children, it would be better for you that you would be cast into the sea and drowned than you should cause that person to offend. He also said this, the destiny of lost people is everlasting fire. Did you notice that in verse 8 and 9? the destiny of lost people. If one of these little ones is offended so he doesn't believe the saving gospel, his destiny is a lake of fire. Revelation 20:15 says, whoever's not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus is concerned. These aren't minor issues. He's concerned because the destiny of people is either heaven or hell. Another wonderful thing he taught that you see in the verses 1 to 14 of Matthew 18, and hear this carefully, little children are safe in the sheepfold until they become independent and go out of the sheepfold, choose independence from God. I'm encouraged by that. Little children, until they reach the age of choice, are safe. They have angels that behold the Father's face in heaven. Little children are safe until they reach the age when they must be saved. King David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. The Bible teaches that every person, the little children, are born into this world with a sin nature. But those little children are covered, they're safe in the shepherd's fold until they reach a certain age of independence and they choose to go out of the sheepfold and live independently from the Lord. Then the shepherd has to go and find them. Then they need to be saved. It reminds me of Isaiah's statement, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Someday everyone chooses to go astray and needs to be brought back and saved by the shepherd. And also in these verses that we just read, Jesus is saying the shepherd's love and faithfulness causes him to seek for the lost sheep. Isn't that good news? When one human being chooses independence, reaches that time in life where he chooses independence from the shepherd, then the shepherd goes after him to seek him and to bring him back and to rejoice because he's been found. When Jesus' Savior is living his life within us, we will be compelled with his same saving compassion for lost sheep. And our desire will to bring them back to the shepherd, to be saved. Little children are safe until they reach the age when they must be saved by the shepherd. Now, what we've noticed is this. If we're going to be involved in the work of reconciliation, this is what Jesus is teaching his men, it's for us also. We as believers must be willing to forsake and forfeit our own rights as he did. And secondly, he's saying our dominant concern should be the eternal salvation of lost sinners. And the third thing he's saying is that we should take every step to maintain peace with all people. And I want you to follow as I read these verses. We should take every step, every action to maintain peace. Reconciliation. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, now watch these words. You've gained your brother. Reconciliation. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. When I look at that paragraph recorded by Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it just impresses on me that this also is about reconciliation. We who have been reconciled to God, we are at peace with the Lord. We should take every action to maintain peace, to bring about reconciliation with all people. It's saying to us, folks, this morning, if we read this in a practical way, we who are believers must set our heart on reconciliation. And suppose there's another brother in the church that with whom you have a disagreement. Seek reconciliation. Go after that brother. Try to bring about a relationship of peace. I've been a pastor for a lot of years, and I can especially remember two occasions when our church followed this procedure. On one occasion, it was with a church-involved Christian lady who was violating her marriage relationship with her husband. And the board of the church felt somehow we need to implement the strategy of this text to try to bring her back into a right relationship with God. And on another occasion, it was a major church leader who was infiltrating our church with damaging false doctrine. And the church took these steps and eventually had to remove that man from the membership of the church. But when you're involved in this kind of procedure, you're trying to establish a right relationship with believers, it's not always easy to have that motive of reconciliation. Sometimes in our heart we think, we just want to go and get him and inflict chastisement and punishment on that person. But the Lord is saying always when we strive to maintain peace with other brothers with whom we have a fault, always the desire should be to establish a relationship of reconciliation and peace. And Jesus also said, and I don't know if you notice this in verse 18, when we do these things, we are doing it with the authority of heaven. This has impressed me again in studying for the message today, that the Lord has appointed me to be his witness in our world, and he's appointed you to be his witness in our world, and he's given us authority to do that. He's given us authority to do that. When we witness to people, when we give them a John 3:16 card or a gospel tract, this is not just one man trying to convince someone else of another religious viewpoint, but we're doing this with the authority that Jesus Christ gave to us when we talk to another person. I met two men yesterday. I was out in the woods on a hunting venture, and I just happened to meet these men at the road, and we talked, and I was able to witness to them and say to them, I'd like to give you some good news today, a father and his son. And I thought, well, this is kind of a routine thing you do as a Christian. But then the Lord says, no, when you do this, you're doing this with my authority. I've appointed you, whatever's bound on earth will be bound in heaven. I've appointed you to minister with my authority. And he said, when you do this, when you're involved in the work of reconciliation, witnessing to people, you can count on my presence. He said that in verse 19 and 20. I'm often upset a little bit by how people interpret verse 19 and 20. We get together for a little Bible study, and then we quote, well, where two or three of us are gathered together, the Lord is present. Verse 19 and 20 is an old covenant promise to people who did not have Jesus Christ living in their life. They were followers. They were old covenant believers. And he said, if two or three of you get together, I'll be there present with you. We have a much better promise now in our New Testament, a new revelation. We don't have to have two or three people to count on the presence of Christ, because as I look at you this morning, I realize that everyone who's a believer today, the Lord has come to take his residence within you. He's always present in your life. And so as we carry on this ministry of reconciliation, folks, it's with that confidence. Jesus Christ lives in me. He's given me authority to witness for him, to minister in terms of reconciliation, and I can count on his presence right now as I share the gospel with lost people. Well, this is the impression that God put on me as I studied these verses to share with you today. If we want to be involved with Christ in his saving work, he said, I've come to save lost people, then we must be willing to forsake our own rights, forfeit our own rights for his sake. And our dominant concern should be the eternal salvation of lost people, unsaved people. And we should take every action to maintain peace with all people. That should be our purpose in this world. I think the paramount message that I'm impressed with when I looked at these verses is the message of reconciliation. What a great word that is in the Bible. As we finish, would you turn to Romans chapter 5 right now? I want you to see this verse in your own Bible right now. Romans chapter 5. Please look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And we hold on to this. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hold that today. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's our relationship with him right now. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Let's take that personally today. What have I received by turning my heart to Christ? I receive reconciliation. I'm at peace with God. And now I'm here in this world to be that kind of a light, the light of reconciliation in the context of a dark and hateful world. Let's bow in a prayer, please. Father, I pray that the words of your word that we've read today and we've talked about, Father, I pray that these words will not be a mere sermon. But Father, words that your Holy Spirit will put in our mind and heart. And especially, dear Father God, I thank you for Jesus' simple, clear, wonderful statement. The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Thank you for that assurance for ourselves, Father. And we pray during the days of this week we'll have the privilege to help somebody else. And we pray, Father, in no way we will ever be a stumbling block and hinder anyone from coming to faith in Christ. And Father, I thank you for the sheepfold and the shepherd and the assurance that we're secure in Christ. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.